My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 7th chapter, and verse 25, although it's the same context, I'm between two verses as a text, but the one that I've chosen is verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ as the High Priest, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then verse 27 has a great attraction, and the latter half, for this he did once when he offered up himself. I think that must be a very disturbing verse for those who still regard the Lord's table as if it were a sacrifice, and that we are reenacting that sacrifice every time we take communion. I'd imagine that that verse would disturb them. For this he did once, and then what we do here is this do in remembrance of me. And it's quite a difference. People might think an altar looks very nice, and unless we really recognize its significance, we won't realize what a great difference it makes between accepting that great once or thinking it has to be repeated and repeated and repeated. It really is a vast difference. But the text I have, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The whole of the Bible speaks to man and points to God. We could say really that about all the scriptures. They speak to man and they point to God. And the message of the Bible is that they're contained in these many, many words, is a word for us that shows how an unworthy person can come into a relationship with his Maker and with his Creator. That's really the burden of the scriptures. And what we do on a Sabbath day is to, if we have come to that knowledge and experience, we love to hear it. And we love to have it confirmed and confirmed again in our hearts and our souls. But also, we can never take for granted either that we have all heard, because there is a hearing and a hearing. There is a seeing and the seeing. And it is by repeating this that we are in that context of that situation where the Holy Spirit is enabled to do a secret work in our hearts and in our souls. For those of us who are the Lord's, we probably have a lovely story to tell of how we came to the Lord. But sometimes, years afterwards, when you're looking back, you really wonder if that exactly was not that we were misrepresenting. If it was just like that, that it did not start before that, or what we think was our conversion really took place a great deal later. But the thing is to understand that God does a work in our souls, the work of God in the soul of a man, so that when the time comes that we will die, and that we will die well. And by dying well, I do not necessarily mean die bravely, because many a pagan has died bravely, but we might die well with a hope in our hearts. We know that our only judge is God. Neither do we judge anyone else, but are judged by God. And that we meet him as God the judge, or as God the Father. Really, it is a highly personal thing to be right with God. As far as we are concerned, then, the most important thing and the great must in our lives is that we have found that path which leads to God, to find it. And during our lives, we have more and more people who will offer strange wares and strange fires, more and more, and suggest that this is the way. Some will give us not a full security. Some will give an idea. Some will merely give the assurances of men. But there is only one way. And that is a way that is prescribed by God alone. And there can be only one way. But for all of us, here tonight, whether we are the Lord's or not now, when things were beginning, and perhaps are beginning in the lives of some, there was a kind of knowledge. And I believe that there is that kind of knowledge in everybody. That's why we are so desperately and hopelessly religious, in that we long for something, and not always can we express it in words. And that's why you'll find every now and again, you'll find a wanderer, a person who will come to a church for a while, and he'll tell you that he's gone past through most of the churches in Cardiff, and in passing you may see him again in 3 or 4 years' time, or something like that. That can be so, but what it does say, not so much that you sum up the person, whether they are really seeking or not, but that there is something, like that altar the Greeks had to an unknown God, an admission or a deep longing in a man's soul, that looking at the finality of death, that we cannot be absolutely and fully satisfied that that is all. It's very hard for a human being who is fearfully and wonderfully made in cold blood with measured statement to say, that is all. Now, I haven't heard that said often. I think I've only heard it to my memory said once. And that was when I was preaching in a country church in West Wales years ago. It must be going on for, 35 to 40 years ago. So it's a long time ago. But it shows you it made an impression upon my mind that I preached on the resurrection in an afternoon service. And the lady keeping the chapel house was preparing tea in the kitchen, and she called out and said, "Surely you don't believe all that." I said, "Yes, I do." She didn't want to look at me and talk to me, so she was shouting from the kitchen, "Surely you do not believe all that. I believe like the Reverend so-and-so and the Reverend so-and-so, that when we die, that's it. Just like an animal. That's it." Now, I haven't heard people speak like that. It's a very rare thing for them to have no desire whatsoever. I'm not saying she had none, but she made that statement that that's where she was. She looked at death, and she looked at it with reality and would say, that is it, and there is no more. I don't think that that is a very easy position to be in. That sometime or another, I would believe that all people cannot really fully accept that that is all. Not really. However hard they may be, or however clever their philosophic arguments may be, to be able to say, I've concluded that that is all. Because we have a soul, and each soul has this disposition. And that disposition is a living thing. Even though it may be a spiritually dead thing in some, yet it is there, and we have an immortal soul. Now, when Job was working this out regarding God, he had, humanly speaking, every reason to say, well, I can't see that there is anything. He had every ordinary human reason to say that. And we can understand. And no wonder, you see, with the teaching of the time, the teaching of the time is very strange, but it's really a modern teaching as well as an old teaching, that if you're good and believe in God, you prosper. And if you're bad, then you fail. So if you want to prosper, join the church. If you want to fail, give the church a wide berth. Really, that's what it amounted to. And they believed that. And so he, as you know, had great losses. He lost his material wealth. He lost his family. And he lost his health. And he has two kinds of advice given to him. One is from his friends who follow the theology of the time and say, you must be a very bad man, Job. You must be very bad. Because for all this to happen to you, then you must be that. So you must change your ways. And he's not saying I'm not a sinner, but he's saying I'm no better or worse than you are. But the advice of his wife was a worldly wife, a worldly idea. She said, well, why don't you face it? There isn't anything. Curse God and die and be finished with it. So you have two very different attitudes. One is, well, what can there be? If God doesn't keep his word, you're a good man as men go and you get all these things happening to you. Well, there must be nothing in it. Just curse God and be done with it all. And his friends say, well, you must have done something wrong. But what did Job say? Well, Job went through all these experiences and his statements are unforgettable, and you can take them from various parts of the book. The famous ones at the beginning when he had these terrible losses, that he's able to say that. And I always pray and trust that whatever happens in my own life, that I will be able to say this. Now, whether it is in a loss of near ones or loss of things or position or whatever it may be, to be able to say, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, is a most wonderful thing to be able to say. But it's a tremendous thing to be able to say. Yet he was able to do just that. Then we know he was a man of feeling, because he asked for an iron pen of iron, I think it was, and then to scratch how he felt on a rock, but he doesn't do it. And he comes out with that great statement, but he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him. And there was something deep within him, despite all that, and the scanty information he would have from the theology of that particular time. Yet in his soul, there was that yearning, longing, perhaps even knowledge in a general way of God. In one place, he makes an argument for God, which is a famous argument. It must have been at a time when what his wife was saying was having a bit more of an effect upon him than he would choose to admit, in that she was saying, curse God and die. And then he looks around and he says, what evidences are there? And he looks at nature, not that he brings his theology from nature, not at all. But he sees a felled tree. And then he looks again, and although that tree has been felled and is for officially dead, yet from the scent of water, there are little sprigs, little evidences of green and life there. He says, when a tree falls from the scent of many waters, it lives again. Yet, if a man dies, shall he not live? So that in his very being there is this knowledge and longing regarding the immortality of his soul, and to understand and to know his creator and his maker. Now, I cannot myself accept that people do not think about an afterlife. However twisted and strange it may be, whatever theory they may be trapped in, or whatever self-esteem that they may be enmeshed in, that there is a kind of knowledge, death, then what? It takes quite a very determined person to say, then nothing. Just eclipse. Then nothing. Because even then, I would think they'd be bound to say, well, maybe there is something. And if there is something, then what? A knowledge of an afterlife. Now, that is speaking in that general way. But there is another way. We call it, don't we, that secret work of the Holy Spirit. And for reasons known only to God, it happens 99% so on. I'm saying that because God is able to do direct work, as in the case of infants. And I must also always give that proviso. Under the preaching of the word of God, something can happen. Now, this is why you can find a person coming to this church or a church like ours, which I trust is faithful to the Bible, and you can have a person coming, let's just put theoretically now, for as long as 40 or 50 years, and then after that long time, not that they disbelieve before, but were not the Lord's, and suddenly they come to you and they know that the reality has happened to them. And yet they could be under the preaching for so long. Now, what is it? What is this secret work? It is a work of God that deals with the recesses of the soul. We are not conscious of it happening when it does happen, but the effect of it is very profound. And that's when we get totally involved. We give words like repentance and faith and conversion. They are the results of a change that has happened deep down in us. And that change is wrought by God himself and according to his mercy. Now then, I want to look tonight at the way that God calls a man from the uttermost. How he comes from total blank, really, total hopelessness, into full faith, and that he's able to do this. And he does it in a remarkable way through his son, Jesus Christ. And the epistle to the Hebrews particularly deals with what we call a high priest. So the approach that we will have will be slightly different in that way. So I have little headings, and the first one is this: the unchangeable priesthood. Well, in our world, there is only one certainty as far as I can see, and it's this. Now, nothing ever remains the same. That's right, isn't it? We can guarantee it if we ask, what do you think is going to happen next year? And say, well, I know this, that nothing will remain the same. We change, our lives change, our circumstances change. Nothing ever remains the same. And that may be true politically, I don't know, but nothing remains exactly the same. It's always, always change. But not here. Here we learn of something that is unchanging. And what we are introduced to is a way of introducing Jesus Christ, which we call him the unchangeable priesthood of Christ, that he is forever the same. Now, what the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is doing, he is arguing the case of Jesus Christ as a high priest. And we're looking at it from that particular approach. What do we mean by a high priest? Well, I suppose if we were in that system in the Old Testament, that it would be something like this, that whoever would be this end would be maybe the high priest. And then there would be an area over there that once a year that he could go into with a sacrifice made for the sins of the people. Now then, they had limitations. And the limitation of an ordinary high priest was that he himself was imperfect and needed personal forgiveness. And that also, by reason of death, that his office would be terminated. And then we'd have to have another high priest. Here's a verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So for that reason alone, you are not able to have an unchangeable priesthood, because good or bad or indifferent, as a new high priest may be, he would die and then another one would come, and they would be variable and fallible. But now then, here we are introduced to Jesus Christ being our high priest. Yet at the same time, he says, where does his high priesthood come from? Is he in the line of the high priests that die and then are repeated and die and so on? No, he's not from that, and I've not gone into the complicated argument goes before, but after another kind of high priest, another quality. And the name given, and it was, I think, mentioned once in the reading I had, it is many times in the chapter itself, the word Melchizedek. Now, for some, maybe that name may be quite meaningless. But it is, in any case, it is a mystery to us all. In verse 16, you have a glimpse to it. who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. Now you see the argument here. Here now is Jesus Christ. He's a high priest. Hold on to somebody. The high priest comes and he dies, and we have another and another. No, he is superior in that he is the unchangeable high priest. It will be like that. Now, is he of the order of the high priest that we find in the Old Testament? No, not exactly. Well, what order is he from then? Is he related in any way? Well, yes, he is. There is another order of a high priest in the Old Testament. And that is where we come to the name Melchizedek. It was at a time, we have one particular appearance, at a time when Abraham was returning from a battle, and he is met by Melchizedek, who ministers to the needs of Abraham, who hath no beginning or end. A mysterious figure that suddenly intrudes into the scriptures. There is a spirituality about him. There is a mystery about him. We cannot go into detail about him. But what we can say, that when we see him, we see the order of the high priesthood of Christ. That it is an ever-living one, without beginning or end in that sense. That he continues forever. Now then we come then to verse 23, with this but here. And they truly were priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But, verse 24, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So now when we're thinking of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, instead of a temporary high priest, we are now looking at a permanent office. He hath an unchangeable priesthood, that it remains with a solidarity the same. And that is why we do not call the minister of a church a priest, because we do not need priests. We have only one, and he is our Savior. And in the general way, we are told that we are all, if we're a believer, we're all priests, because we're all able to come into the presence of God. We don't need a priest on behalf of me on this earth that will go to God for me. I can ask him as a friend to pray for me, and as a person I respect to pray for me, but I cannot have, according here, to now to have a priest or a high priest who represents us to go to God. We have only one representative, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. But in a general sense, we are priests in that we are able, every one of us, to pray and come to God ourselves. We're able to come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This epistle to the Hebrews is a very penetrating one, where it insists that Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of whatever a high priest ought to be or ever can be, and he is our only high priest. And that is why that we would have in the Reformed Church, that is why we would have people who serve in the ministry of the Word. They are ministers. They minister the Word of grace, or they are pastors, where in a pastoral way they care for. But we have only one high priest, and that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a permanent office. It is unique. Calvin said these words about the high priesthood of Christ. No death that prevents Christ from performing his office. There is no death that can prevent him from performing his office. Therefore, he is the only and the perpetual priest. In Romans 6, verse 9, we are able to say that death, because of his resurrection, no, although there is a brief time of death, because of the resurrection, death has no more dominion over me. So then establishing so far here, and what the epistle and the writer desires is, don't put any more priests in. We have only one, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the others, they're fallible, and they die by reason of the story of the human race. They die They're fallible and they're frail and they need forgiveness for themselves. So that in Jesus Christ we have our perfect and our permanent and our only high priest. No altar now, because he stands for us in the presence of God. Now then, is he fully qualified? In verses 26 and 27, his qualifications are given. Now, you might wonder, well, why is there a need for these qualifications to be put there? Well, for this reason, we would believe, and probably all of us, or most of us here tonight, would believe in these qualifications. But supposing you were hearing it for the first time, and that you have been entrenched in some other form of religion or whatever it may be, you would need to know, well, what are his qualifications? And they're here in Holy Writ. For such an high priest, says verse 26, for such an high priest, after the order now of Melchizedek, for such an high priest became us. We needed him, we required him, who is, and here are the qualifications, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now then, let's begin with that last one and then go to the beginning. Because there is a kind of problem at that, the last part of that verse. Who needeth not, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. And Jesus Christ, as high priest, hasn't got to offer a sacrifice over and over and over again for his own sin, and then for ours. That is not the picture we have. We have a better qualified high priest who does not suffer from that need to be forgiven himself. We have an altogether qualified high priest. Now, it's this daily that has puzzled people, and you can read endlessly on this particular phrase. Needeth not like those high priests who offer up sacrifices daily. Who needeth not daily as those high priests. Well, the point is this. That the high priest did not offer daily. But he went once a year and took the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctuary, upon that little creature that had been killed. The shame and the blame and the guilt of his sin and the people's sins were laid on the little lamb, and it was killed, and its blood was taken before the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark were the Ten Commandments. The Ark had a golden lid, which represents in symbol form the life of Christ, where he fulfills the law. And the sprinkled blood in front of the Ark and on the Ark represent the penalty the law required for its failure on our behalf. So now that he does, in symbol form there, two things that were looked forward to. That there would be a one who would be like a golden lid, whose golden life would fulfill the law of God on our behalf. And whose precious blood, sprinkled on that golden lid in that Shekinah area, would be as a penalty once and for all for sinners. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yearly. Why daily here? The only conclusion you have to come to in the end, that there were many, many sacrifices made by the priests as well as the high priest. There was always some kind of sacrifice going on behalf of the people. And what the writer is doing here, he's collecting them all together. And the head of them all is that yearly one that the high priest made for the people. But collectively, he's saying, all those also hundreds, if not thousands of lambs that were slain and so on, and animals, and all that was done, and these things were done many times daily. So he takes one word, daily, to represent the total lots. For every day, for every week, for every year, for every decade, for whatever time it is, but for them all, that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ eclipses them all with one perfect sacrifice. He needs not to come over and over and over again. To have an altar there and move it there behind is a failure to understand once and for all. It is a failure to understand that. So we look then at our great high priest. Now then, what are his qualifications? He is holy, and he is harmless or blameless. These are the words. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Various versions, translations here. The first one is, he is holy. So I'm looking at my high priest, and I'm accepting the fact that in him, that if I venture on him, I need no other high priest or any other priest. He will be my only mediator, and that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I must conclude in my mind and in my heart that this is my only high priest and none other. So I ask God, what is he like? He tells me he is holy. He is separated unto God. He is pure. He is harmless. He is blameless. He is entirely free from any form of evil or of harm, in action or motivation. He is entirely pure. He knew no sin. So he is holy. He is blameless. He is undefiled. We live in a world where everything seems to be defiled, and we get disappointed over and over again in men and women because defilement will show itself. But here, he is undefiled, without blemish in the integrity of his being, unstained throughout, without any blemish in that integrity, in that veracity of his person, unblemished, unstained. There he is, holy, harmless, blameless, pure, undefiled, separated from sinners. He is uniquely distinguished as the only begotten Son of God, and because of his resurrection, higher than the heavens. Where did he go? Higher than these immediate heavens, into the very presence of God. This high priest is my only high priest. We may even find that sometimes disturbing, because we can go by tradition, but we must get it right. The unchangeable priesthood of Christ, my only high priest, and the only sacrifice, the once, forever, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to know. Then, secondly, the unchallenged Saviour. He is the only Saviour. Verse 25 again. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now let's look at the picture. What have we here? Lots of people want to find God. Of course they do. They may have some kind of understanding in their minds, whatever it may be, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are able to think and to feel and to make decisions. I am not talking about those who are born again, but in a general way. So you'll find many people who want to get to God. They want to get to God. I was reading the other day about the peoples that we belong to, the ancient Celtic people. And at one time they spread over the whole of Europe. And that they were a very religious people, and they believed in an afterlife. Now then, they believed that there was one divine being. They did believe that. But the ways through the druidical system that they tried to get to were many and varied. And they had hundreds of smaller gods and four major gods amongst them. But they did admit that there was one. And what they were trying to do, I'm only using that as an example that you can use from any continent and any peoples at any time, where you can say, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get to God. Will they get there? Here's your answer. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There's the answer. They did not get to him. They did not get to God. Because we can only come to God by him. So you can ask a person ABC, you ask number Mr. A, and say, what are you doing? Well, I want to get to God. How are you doing? He says, well, I don't do any harm. I try my best and I try to be kind and I give to various collections. And what is your hope? To get to God. And you're able to say, well, you can try to get to God, but you cannot get to him that way. Then a person might say, Mr. B, I say, how are you going to get to God? And he says, well, I will get to God because I'm also very religious. I worship God in my own private little way. I've got my own ideas. I don't go with lots of people, but I know what I believe. And a hodgepodge of little philosophies of what his father believed and so on. And he says, well, you won't get to him because you can only get to him through Jesus Christ. And then you can then have a whole host of nominal Christianity, strange ideas and so on. They're in abundance. And they can all be saying, we're all wanting to get to the same place. You could say that, couldn't you, about the Muslim? You could say they're all trying to get to that destination. That God is the end of our journey. That's where we want to get to. But here is the rule. There's a rule here. That God is able to save them to the uttermost, however bad they've been, that come unto God by him. No man cometh unto the Father only through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And there must be a multiplicity of efforts and trials and ideas and religions, large and small, national and international and intercontinental and so on. And their aim ultimately is to get to God. They will not get there unless eventually they see we must come to God through Jesus Christ, and that is the only door, the way, the truth, and the life. No, not only no altar, but no name, none other name. No other way, no other path, no other idea. It's through him. So through this epistle is this great onceness, superior to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, to superior to any other way, a new and living way. The onceness of the way made by our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he is able to save unto the uttermost them who come unto God to him. Save to the uttermost. What does that mean? Well, there are all sorts of little statements made, which are quite interesting regarding it, made it into a little saying. But to the uttermost, we all come from the pit anyway. So what's the point of describing the pit? The pit is where we came from, where I came from. Where any of us have been converted came from, and where some maybe are now. The pit is a very horrible place to live in. It's also a very attractive place to live in. Because you can sin as you like, you can gather as much dirt as you like, you can do as you like. It's the pit, but its end is the second death. But for those who are brought from the uttermost, from there, and is there really any difference? At the end of the day, between one sinner and another, brought from there to God, and only by him. He is able to save from the greatest evil, that eternal damnation, for the greatest good. He is able to do this. Now then, the guarantee here is this: wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, that we will have a safe arrival. And that's a marvelous thing. A safe arrival. Now, we don't always think about that. We think of it sometimes if we have a near-death experience, we think about it. But you know, verses like this: Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roar, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. And then this lovely couplet: safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. A guaranteed safe arrival if we are pledged to this high priest and his only begotten Son of God. And then lastly, the unrepeatable sacrifice. This he did once when he offered up himself. There is a completeness and a depth of the penalty which is unrepeatable. It is unthinkable. It is unthinkable that a penalty can be repaid. Because even suggested in symbolic form is to suggest that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father turns his back upon the Son, mysterious as that is, to say that that must be repeated is unthinkable. It is once and forever. It has to be of very necessity, once and forever. And when we recognize this, then surely a secret work has begun in the recesses of our souls. And as a result of that secret work, my mind ponders on my high priest. My mind considers on his unique quality. My mind considers the once and for allness of his death and Calvary. My affections are strangely moved when I consider how it affects my feelings. And I am affected by what he has done. And my little confused will begins to find a direction. And surely that is where my vote is. That is where I venture. And I venture wholly. And I venture completely unto him. In that secret work, there is a total realization that we have an immortal soul. When all this is taking place, let me put it like this to you. There can be many times when a soul draws near. But there can only be once when you come. Only once. There can be many, many times when you considered and when you came to the threshold of things. But it can be only once where with my total soul now, with all its faculties, ventures unto my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our Christian faith. And that faith is unshakable. The kingdom we belong to is immovable. Whatever political party, whatever regime, whatever ideology may come or go, the city of God remaineth. And issues that have been vital 200 years ago mean nothing to us now. And issues that are vital apparently to us now, maybe in a decade or two, will mean nothing. But the city of God remaineth, and our souls cannot die. My body can die, but my soul cannot die. Will I then face an eternal ruin without him? Listen to this hymn by Joseph Hart. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. And here we are, the result now of that secret work, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Lo, the incarnate God ascendeth, plead the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and praise Thee, and ask Thee to help us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.